Let's open to Romans chapter 8. Pardon? Romans chapter 8, the work of the Holy Spirit in our salvation. Let's begin reading in verse number 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, death, but to be spiritually minded, life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, we've always known that the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, but in Romans chapter 8, we start to find out exactly how that works. And as a very quick review, let's look at verse number 2, having learned in verse number 1 that there's no condemnation for those who have the Spirit. In verse number 2, we learn of a couple of laws. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What are these two laws? Once again, to make sure we don't forget the context. Pardon? It's the two natures. A nature is a law unto itself. We saw that back in Romans chapter 7. The two laws. Well, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So let's name the laws. What's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? As over and opposed to the law of sin and death.
Spirit nature
versus flesh. Yes, absolutely. Could we say the new nature as opposed to the old nature? Well, we've already learned that God has not chosen to remove the old nature. Eradication theology is false theology. The old man is still around, but we've learned that he's been deprived of his power. He can no longer force us to do anything, because there's a counterbalancing force now, the new nature. So if the old nature is still around, then what's it standing before God? Verse number 3. Condemned sin in the flesh. That's the standing of the old nature. That sin in the flesh. So, what does that tell you about attempting to clean up the old nature and make it serve God? That's what churchianity tries to do. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. No. Our old nature is our Ishmael. And churchianity wants to clean it up and make it serve God, but it can't do that. Verse number 7 tells us, why? It's opposed on the most basic level to the new nature. Verse number 7. The carnal mind is the enemy of God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. What does that phrase, neither indeed can be, mean? Yeah, churchianity can't change that. Mankind is incapable of changing this. God himself has chosen not to change this. That makes the Christian religion futile. And when I say Christian religion, I'm speaking of churchianity, what churchianity has made of the new covenant. So, we find out in verse number 8, those that are in the flesh cannot please God. So, we might think, well, since it's there, maybe I can't please God, especially since I do my forays of walking in the flesh. Well, it's possible to walk in the flesh, but that doesn't change how God sees us, and it doesn't change our standing before the living God. It's important to understand that. Verse number 9, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. So if the Spirit of God dwells in you, what is said in verse number 9?
There's a possibility you can lose your salvation.
That's what I was driving at. So is that door closed and sealed off? If you have the Holy Spirit, can you lose your salvation? No, absolutely not. It's not possible. What does verse number 10 say? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What does this say about the body, which is the seat of what? The sin nature. That law that we talked about way back up there in verse number 2. So, what's its condition before God? It's dead, and death means
separation.
It's separated from God. But it always was, see? Since the Garden of Eden, mankind has been separated from God. You weren't born joined to God. You were born separated from God. And God has left your old nature there. It hasn't been changed one iota. It's still there. But that nature has no standing before him, no connection with him. But the new nature does, because it's born of him. We learned that in Romans chapter 6, right? Okay, well, Paul is going through this big struggle in Romans chapter 7, but he's missing this information. He doesn't understand that once we have the Spirit, we have the victory. It cannot be overthrown and cannot be changed. Now, last time we got together, we looked at the third bullet point here on this slide as it relates to the charismatic movement. So, somebody's going to say, well, how do we know if we have the Spirit? How can we prove to ourselves or to others that we have the Spirit? And by the way, is it important to prove to someone else that we have the Spirit? Somebody's going to say, that was a trick question. You should take that back. Well, in order to be a true ambassador of Christ, what do you have to have? Yes, it's the way that we go about showing to the world that we have the Spirit. When we're witnesses for Christ and priests of the living God, we're experiencing and showing to the world that we have the Spirit of God. But then there's this charismatic business. Is that a real evidence of possession of the Spirit for today? Now, it was at one time, wasn't it? It certainly was. What about these outward sign gifts? We talked about the fact that they can be faked. They can, and they generally are. But what cannot be faked? Yeah, let's go to John 13 and verse number 34, shall we? John chapter 13 and verse number 34. What can't be faked? Well, the Lord tells us in John chapter 13 and verse number 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Can this be faked? There's attempts to fake it, but over the process of time, what do we learn? Okay, now let's consider mankind as a group, since the term one another is used here, and take it all the way back to the expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Now, would you say that Cain and Abel were bros? They were family, very close family. Just about the only family. Do you suppose that Cain loved his brother? He certainly was. He was jealous, filled with envy. There was strife. There was variance. All sorts of things in Romans chapter 1, 2, and 3. This stuff didn't just start growing up like a uncontrolled vine or something in the human genome. It was there right from the Garden of Eden, and it all arises out of the fallen nature. What's the universal truth concerning man and his relationship with man? They not only don't get along, but Romans 1, 2, and 3 tells us it goes far beyond not getting along. Wars, strife. This has been the history of the human race, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But they like to say they love one another, don't they? Of course. They're blood brothers. Men make all sorts of pacts one with another. Peace pacts. How do those usually turn out? Because man cries peace, peace, where there is no peace. This is the universal truth concerning human relationships. Well, at a more fundamental level, is it even possible for a fallen human being to have a proper relationship with another fallen human being? If they did, could you say, that's not natural? We certainly could. And so what has Jesus told us here? It's a new commandment. Verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you love one another. Now, he qualifies and quantifies what he means by love in this verse. It's not something that's just spoken. How does he qualify love in verse 34? Because humanity speaks of love all the time, don't they? That's it. As I have loved you. Well, how did he love us? Yes, he laid down his life for us. Now, we always hear about the very brave person who will throw himself on a grenade to protect his friends, to sacrifice his own life to protect his friends and his loved ones. That's a good thing. Humanly speaking, that's a good thing. And in a way, he did lay down his life for his friends, but not as Christ laid down his life for his friends. What's the difference because you could meet somebody out there on the street in your ambassadorial duties that would bring that subject up. And by the way, would it be a good question?
Sure.
Oh, sure, it's a fair question. All the questions are fair questions. So, what's the difference?
He gave everything to pay for our sin. I mean, he took it upon himself. All the, like, I can't even imagine.
He who knew no sin was made to become sin for us. When a fallen man dies for a fallen man, is that a whole different order of things?
Equal. I mean, he's dying for his friends who are doing the same thing that he did. What Christ did was died for us, knowing most of us weren't going to accept him in the first place.
You know, sometimes we talk about substitutionary atonement or vicarious atonement, but don't we have to be pretty careful how we quantify that? Because is the life of Christ a substitute for the life of any other human being? It's really not, is it? He did take the rap for us, and he did become one of us, but yet without sin. In terms of human altruism, do we as human beings, in protection of another human being, withstand the opposition of sinners against ourselves? And do we strive to blood resisting sin? That's it. See, that's the whole point. We couldn't, could we? There's no way that that would be possible. And yet the Lord tells us here in verse number 34, a new commandment have I given unto you, that you love one another. And then he quantifies it, as I have loved you, that you love one another. What's peculiar about his love for us? Yeah.
And it's
sure.
The closest that I have ever come to understanding the love of Christ would have to be Mother Teresa, who showed love for the most of the world.
Yes, that is true. But did even Mother Teresa show love as Christ? No. It's not possible for a fallen human being to do that. So then why is the Lord giving us a commandment that we must do that? If he's going to tell us to do it, don't you suppose he would have to supply the way, knowing what we just discussed concerning the limitations of fallen man? So what's the mechanism here by which we could keep this commandment? We've probably forgotten that we started out in John chapter 8. By being in the Spirit, by having the Spirit dwelling in us and having a new nature which is capable of doing that, because it was born of God and not born of fallen Adam. Does that make sense? Notice how God always puts a concise dividing line between Adam and the last Adam. Have you noticed that? He put that division, that great gulf fixed between those two. We'll go back to John chapter 8 again. I'm sorry, Romans 8. I still got John 8 from this morning on the mind. Are we going to get to John 9 before we get to Romans 9? Are you suggesting a race?
I suggest we hit them both.
Okay. That's what we're going to do, because that's what we do around here. Spend our time studying the Word of God. Okay. What's this business in verse number 7? The carnal mind is the enemy of God. What is the carnal mind? Carnal meaning con carne. Flesh. It's the fleshly mind. Just to keep you awake out there. Just seeing who's dozing. All right. The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is the enemy of God. It can't be subject to the law of God. Do you think part of the law of God is being able to love as Christ loved? Of course, because he is the law, isn't he? Absolutely. So, verse number 8, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, let's move into verse number 9 once again. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. What a beautiful thing here. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Well, the last bullet point here tells us we should look in Ephesians 3:8. And, of course, I know somebody can probably quote this already. Ephesians 3:8 and 9. Oh. Well, actually, I got it down to verse number 19.
What is it?
Ephesians chapter 3 and verse number 8. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That was my favorite verse as we served as missionaries. Completely unworthy, and yet being allowed this grace. Verse number 9, to what end? And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Remember this mystery as we read. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, what? Yeah, whoa. Remember, the book of Romans is the cornerstone of the Pauline epistles. Everything that he brings up in the book of Romans, he will expand in subsequent epistles. And so he's done that here. So, as we read in Romans 8, 9, if any man has not the Spirit, he's none of his. But what's the converse truth? If he does have the Spirit, then what does he have? Yeah, I think we just did a little reading concerning the matter. Let's go back over and take a little closer look, shall we? Now, Paul says in verse number 8, Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given. Now, Paul is a humble person. He wasn't always humble, was he? No, when he gives his qualifications as a Pharisee in another place, he lays it right on us. A Pharisee of the Pharisees had all of his religious ducks in a row. And he said, you know, I count it all but dung that I may win Christ. This isn't a false humility. This is the truth. And this should be the condition of all of us who are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's what Paul's talking about here, his ambassage. Verse number 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, and it is a grace, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Isn't it wonderful? The Gentiles. Paul, that apostle called out of due time, and to him were given revelations that nobody in the world knew up until this time. God saved the best till last when it comes to his church. Well, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Does that sound like a conundrum? If it's unsearchable, how could he preach it?
Well, the depth of God is unsearchable. Read verse 9.
This is, here, isn't this beautiful? Because he's going to reveal it to us. It's now searchable. Remember I told you? Remember that word mystery just a moment ago? Yeah. This is beautiful. Verse number 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. When the scripture uses all or all men, sometimes it doesn't mean the entire human race, does it? What does it mean here? What all men? Yes, those who have the Spirit of Christ, because the Spirit of Christ is the mechanism by which we can see these things. Remember, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. But if he does, and that's leading us up to the rest of Romans chapter 8. Are you getting excited yet? I am. Verse number 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What does that word mean? Mystery? Something that had been previously hidden but is now revealed. What's a synonym of that? You find it in the title to the last book in the Bible.
A revelation.
A revelation or an apocalypse. An apocalypse means an unveiling. Something which has been hidden but is now made manifest. I don't think the world likes that last mystery. But this one's for us. Verse number 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. It's not just a revelation of something, but it's a fellowship in a revelation, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid by God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. What was one of the ways by which it was hid? Because some of those things we see in the Old Testament prophets. That's why we can go back and read the book of Isaiah and understand some things in the book of Isaiah that a reader before the Spirit was given couldn't understand. Didn't I just give it away? Yes, what?
You did well on essay tests, I can tell that.
The teacher can't possibly refute anything that he said from the front of the classroom, can he? Okay. Verse number 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God. How was it hid in God? Because the Spirit wasn't given until the day of Pentecost, and without the Spirit, you can't understand the Scriptures. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit come upon them to deliver the prophecies, but in so many cases they had no understanding of what it was that they prophesied. Even the prophet Daniel, the one beloved of the Lord, had to ask, what does this mean? And he was told, it's not for you to know that, Daniel. This book is sealed up until the time of the end. But when the time of the end comes, they'll know what it means. And you go back and look at the book of Daniel with the Holy Spirit, and you learn some beautiful things. Okay, what about verse number 10? God has an intention. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. If you can read this without nearly fainting, you're better than I am. What does it mean? Who are these principalities and powers in heavenly places?
Most everywhere else he talks about principalities and powers, it's of the earth. And that's not a good thing. And this is one of the rare occasions where he's talking about excellent principalities and powers.
Yes, but there's a principality and power in heaven now that's not in accordance with what you're talking about. Satan is not down in hell banking the fires.
No, but he's got his.
Yeah, he does have his coming, but he had no idea what God was going to do on the day of Pentecost. Jesus Christ came to destroy the works of the devil, and in his death, burial, and resurrection, ascension, and glorification, he destroyed the works of the devil. But the question is how did he do that? Through the power of the Holy Spirit, but how did he use the power of the Holy Spirit to overthrow the works of the devil concerning the human race?
So the flesh is now dead, and Satan has no control over what the Spirit
does. Do you think that the devil's a mimic?
Oh, absolutely.
What was it that Hitler was trying to do? And by the way, he's far from the first that tried to do it. He did. He was going to create a race of supermen that would rule the planet. Wonder where he got that idea. What did God do on the day of Pentecost once again? Oh, yeah. We had the new birth, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Would you say that's a race of supermen? Yeah, when you stop and think about it that way. The devil's a mimic, but he showed up to the party late, didn't he? And this caught him totally by surprise. It also caught the holy angels totally by surprise. Doesn't the scripture say in another place that the holy angels attempt to look into the things concerning salvation, but they can't understand it? If they understand anything about it, where are they going to get it from? And it's in verse number 10. Exactly. There was some show on TV some time ago, Touched by an Angel. I think they were mostly touched. What's the real truth? God used us to touch the angels. He didn't use the angels to touch us. When it came to saving us, he didn't send a representative. The book of Hebrews tells us that. He didn't send an angel. He came to do it himself. That's how valuable you are to God.
What does that tell you about your value as over and against the value of the angels? At least in this matter. Just for now. Remember, a child, the heir, as long as he's a child, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Yeah. It's a temporary condition. Verse number 10 should knock the spiritual wind out of us to think that God put us in that position. Verse number 10 again. To the intent that now under the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. The many-fold wisdom of God. What is this manifold wisdom of God? Don't you dare read verse number 11. That wouldn't be fair. Do you think that Satan thought that he actually succeeded in the Garden of Eden? It looked like it to him, and it looked like it to the world, too. Sure, but what's the manifold wisdom of God? There was, yeah, as Lewis puts it, the deeper magic. He couldn't read the inscriptions on the stone table, which was an analogy of what? Yeah, this book. He can't understand this book. He can read it, and he can misquote it, but he can't understand it because he doesn't have the equipment.
He doesn't want to accept it.
Well, of course not. He certainly doesn't. So verse number 11, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So when did God cook this mystery up? Yeah, he didn't cook it up. He spoke it into existence. The whole thing. This has always been his plan and purpose, but nobody knew it. What do people like to flippantly say when they discover something that causes them to dismay? Who knew? See how much there is in the world that tracks with the scriptures and people never stop to give it a consideration? It's all out there right in plain sight. Helps to have a sense of humor, of course. Verse number 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. So where was his purpose? In Christ Jesus our Lord. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Boldness and access. Boldness before who and access to who? That word access means something. Pardon?
Like from this morning, boldness to Christ and enter into his gates.
Mm-hmm. That's true. We can boldly come before the throne of grace. Don't have to try to come in through the back door and hide somewhere in the back and hope nobody notices us. Let's move on. Wherefore I desire, verse 13, that you faint not at my tribulations, which is your glory. Isn't that interesting? Paul's tribulation is our glory, since this is written to the church. For this cause, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of course, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. That's beautiful. Verse 15. What's in a name? Yeah. It used to be of paramount importance in proper society. Your name is the most valuable thing you possess. Didn't that all go away with Google? When you discover it doesn't matter if your name is Bachelor or Marr or Hale or Wilkinson, most of them were hanged as horse thieves. I hate Google. But when we're named of Christ, who are we? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture, isn't it? And it's all because it's Christ in us, the hope of glory. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. But if he does, then this is true of him. Verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. By his Spirit in the inner man. If we're going to be strengthened, what's the source of our strength? The Spirit. And what does the Spirit use? The Word of God, since He is the Word of God, as Christ is the Word of God. And what's this business of the inner man? What's this inner man? It's what shows up on an X-ray, of course. Of course, it's the new man, that which is born again. The new man. Does it have anything to do with the old man? No, nothing whatsoever. Notice how the old man isn't even mentioned here? Because he has no standing before God. He's a non-entity. Why put any effort into a non-entity? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that ye being rooted and grounded in what? Oh, if you love one another, by what mechanism? The Spirit. Pardon? Yes, but how does He bring that to us to make it possible for us to love one another? Again, it's the Spirit. Notice how we keep meeting the Spirit in Romans chapter 8. Well, if that's true, verse number 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God.
This is a lot like the end of Romans 8 in verse 38.
Yes. Yes, yes. I love to put up road signs. It's a beautiful thing. Absolutely. Can this love be faked? No.
But to me, what we're talking about is a big problem with churchianity and Christianity. It's not doing it through the Spirit, and then you get the testimony of what Christians are versus through the Spirit, and then actually seeing the fruits of the Spirit, and that kind of thing. And that's why
yes.
That point is we're not salt and light anymore because we're not living that actual kind of life.
Yes. Does to be Christian mean that we're Christ-like? Of course it does.
Only in that the Holy Spirit is.
Yes, but we have the Spirit of Christ, so we are some of His. When somebody asks the Lord Jesus, where did you get those wounds in your hands and your feet? What does He say? They are they that I received in the house of my friends. Where do most of our wounds come from? That old man, our old familiar friend, has lifted up his heel against us. Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. We wouldn't need conflict with another human being to have conflict, would we? The conflict between the old man and the new man, that's conflict enough. Without adding in another human being. Where did we get the wounds? It was from our Adamic nature. It was our Adamic nature that wounded us to death. The wages of sin is death. Do we owe anything to that old nature? To be carnal-minded? Death. To be spirit-minded? Life. And peace. We don't owe the old man anything. Beautiful passage of Scripture, is it not? Let's pray.